at my usual self at the plane experience, and having been on the plane on the ground for some 2 or more hours before it took off, and I was due to go back on a 9 o'clock flight, and I found that I had to modify that at 3 o'clock. I'm here under duress from Herb, and my deep friendship for him and my deep appreciation for this group. I'd like to just begin, perhaps leading us in our thinking on what I consider a neglected part of the concept of the Trinity, the third person in the Godhead. The concept of the Holy Spirit is a neglected facet of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is indeed strange that though the Holy Spirit is acknowledged as the third person in the Godhead, it is not given its rightful place in theological discourse. Yet to conceive that such is the case is not to make a claim that this limited discussion is to be conceived as an adequate correction. Had more prior discussion or space been given, one might well still have to say that the richness of the concept has never been fully explored, and certainly its fullest point of potential has never been rightfully assessed. For in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit is a testimony to the many-sidedness of God. The truth is that in a real sense, every aspect of the divine being, the activity which could not readily be accounted for in terms of God the Father and Creator, or Jesus Christ the Savior, has been assigned to the Holy Spirit. And yet this part of the Trinity is greatly under-treated and under-attended to. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has kept Christian thought of God, the Christian's thought of God, open-ended toward an ever-new discovery springing from new experiences of God in terms of testimonies to new revelations of himself by God. It is to be regarded that more consideration has not been, it is to be regretted, rather, that more consideration has not been given to a study of the Holy Spirit, since the Spirit of God, our Holy Spirit, is always God at hand, and the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, is always God at work. In one aspect, of the Christian's response to God, if one aspect of the Christian's response to God is to grow, then one is always given the free task of perfecting oneself and the role of the Holy Spirit in a real sense and indirect to one's ascent to God. so that this ascent may be in conformity with the divine, unending, limitless aim which God has set for one's destiny. If such be conceded, then there can be no further doubt that the Holy Spirit is directly related to the black man's quest for salvation in this sense that I would like to beg for such a relationship. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is a necessary contribution to the process of liberation, freedom, and ultimate salvation. In looking at the Holy Spirit in relation to the holy, responsive person, a personal being of God, black people ought to be at home with the fact that in describing the triune God of the Christ faith, we speak of the Holy Spirit as universal or as the unity personal being, the third person of the Godhead. This concept, within this context, ought to be thought of as making God more a part of human existence. In this sense, we think of the Holy Spirit's role in human experience or in human existence as maintaining unity and, where needs be, renewing it throughout the whole extent of God's personal being and of personal beings other than God. The Holy Spirit is a continuing aspect of God's salvation process. It is also related to the continuity of the saving work of Jesus Christ himself. The work of God's communicated word, become flesh in Jesus Christ, has been both an objective and subjective facet, or has, rather, both an objective and subjective facet. Objectively, it is an event within history, but beyond that, it is an event of God's revelatory action. It is subjective because it is this perceiving in depth, this apprehension of the divine presence and activities in the observable happenings that we attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot make a subjective claim for God, the creator and the sustainer of reality, except that that claim must be an objective personal God who is external. The same as with his communicated incarnate word that was objectively in focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. We now think of the third person, who is Spirit, and in that part of God which is akin to the subjective within man. It is that part of God which is, akin to the subjective within man. It is the sense of man's being at one with God and having a knowledge of him, subjectively and intuitively so. In the person of the invisible Holy Spirit, God is reality in man's life, in men's lives. Indeed, the reality for human existence. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God is continuously present and active in every moment of history. The Holy Spirit is God's coming to man in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen him. It is the awakening in man of the realization of his kinship with God, and an awakening brought about by God himself that is already imminent in man. This inner working of God is not at the exclusion of man's freedom and responsibility. It is rather the availability of God at the point of man's response. The Holy Spirit supports and sustains man in the freedom of grace. In his objective otherness, God is the creator, the ground of all existence. As wholly responsive personal being, God is the supreme personality. And in this sense, he has external existence quite apart from man, and that yet not unrelated or disinterested in man. As an expression of his concern, God goes out to man as the Holy Spirit, seasoned, as it were, with all that God means to his creation, especially to persons who can respond in a kind of reciprocal awareness. God's grace is related to it in God's movement to man as Holy Spirit. It is that spontaneity in God's nature whereby he comes to his creature to help transform his existence. In God's communicated word, as was preeminently manifest in and through Jesus Christ, God was made known to man in the Holy Spirit. Now God is with us. God still seeks out man in the free movement of his grace. And in this relationship, the Holy Spirit can also be spoken of as prevenient, in the sense that it is ever before, it is ever on the line, and it is ever behind, and it is ever within man. It will not let a person be. It is forever tracking him or her down, refusing to let them escape the need for decision after decision, either for or against God. Gordon Kaufman has suggested in his discussion of Jesus Christ as Son that in our understanding of Jesus, if one can be confident that the other will accept him despite his sins, that the other will not deepen the wound of guilt by outright rejection of his approach, then it may be possible to confess, if such be the case, and if such be the mutual understanding or feeling begin between the guilt and the guiltless. Indeed, such degrees of confidence can be had only if the other has already, in some sense, approached the offender in forgiveness and love. This approach is in the full freedom of the other. It is only a suggestion of God's response and man's freedom to respond. It is merely a prior initiative from the God side and far from competing with man's freedom. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, helps to provide the conditions possible for man's response to God's forgiveness and to his grace. Unfreedom is precisely one's condition apart from the gracious act of the other. Freedom first becomes possible as a response to another's act. The many reasons why Christian thought has given so little space to the study of the work of the Holy Spirit might be cited in the following. First of all, it is hard to give meaning to Spirit because it has no metaphysical meaning, and though it is a part of the Trinity, it is an underdeveloped concept, as has been heretofore stated. The late Dr. Van Dusen of Union rightly reminded us that testimony of the Holy Spirit is present in almost every faith and every religion, though it may not be present at the level of a mature concept of the Trinity. And I would equate this rather elementary understanding of spirit as being the same, or this mature, I would say, understanding of spirit as being comparable to spirit as we know it in the African religions and in the religions of other persuasions. It connotes an activity of God to be sure in many other religions, though not ultimate reality in all cases, especially where there is no doctrine of the Trinity. Secondly, the Holy Spirit being especially and intimately related to the experiences of man or men, both their creation and their redemption, have been treated too much as an individual relationship between God and man, and so highly personal until it has been traditionally difficult to explain. The Holy Spirit has no ontological reality as such, so many people feel that once God has been explained, and once he has been revealed as communicated, incarnate word, become flesh in Jesus Christ, that God has been explained in the totality of his being. And that there's nothing else that needs to be said, even about the equality of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. However, a final word might be said at the point of contending that in some sense, when one speaks of God the Father and God the Son, one has said all about God that needs to be said in that sense. But then the narrow side of God, the Holy Spirit, needs exposition. Indeed, Spirit belongs to God, and it must be explained in the light of what is highest within man. While others may have neglected the Holy Spirit, the black man, it seems to me, cannot leave the Holy Spirit unrelated to his salvation quest. When all else that was externally said to the black man, or that was externally said to the black man, you are nothing, I contend that it was the Holy Spirit that made black people act not as slaves, but rather as sons of God. The Holy Spirit, as that which is totally subjective, is akin in some way to that which is the inner unity of being itself. Man's spirit is more than mere ego or the I. It is a fusion of all of these as the unity of the Spirit, or as that which stands for deep and meaningful communication with God. It is that which is impossible to crush, to conquer, or it is that which is supported by the will to be and the sense of never really being quite open to the total invasion of one's inner being. There is always that part of man that he reserves for his subjective inner sense of being, and this, I would say, is the altar upon which the Holy Spirit dwells. Man's spirit is that which can say no to anything external. And short of death, nothing external can require it to say yes. Indeed, not even God can compel a self to say yes, except that he violates man's gift of freedom. In this sense, then, spirit is related to, indeed, it refers to the deepest possible level of selfhood. It is that which comes into being and is nourished by communion with the other spirit and that within man which is sustained by God. The term is that which is the very core of being. And it gives one the ability to feel a sense of its oneness with others and always, and also an its oneness with God. It is a point of reference, as it were, with others and with God. It is the seat, I contend, of one's inner selfhood. However, in quite another sense, God is at the center of being in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Contrary to our saying that he comes, God rather abides. He dwells within. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit's initiative, or in an intimate relationship with man, God's divine initiative, the involvement of God in the life of a human being, is evidence to a unique degree, as well as the human being's response to God. This is what Norman Pittenger calls the self-expression of God continued, and it is the evidence of God's presence still available for us today. If we might say in another way, the Holy Spirit with us is both God, the first person, and Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead, made available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And God and Jesus come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, or fused in the person of the Holy Spirit. I contend that Jesus promised the return of the Holy Spirit, that both he and God return to us fused in the person of the Holy Spirit. To put it quite another way, the openness of man's being as existence is of such that the paradox of grace is possible and conceivable. On the one hand, God in the person of the Holy Spirit is immanent in man, so that he lives in the light of God, and his very thoughts and actions can be the occurrence of God's presence in the Holy Spirit within. We have seen that revelation lacked the essential that revelation can be regarded in this way, and the saints speak of the love of God as not just their response to God's Spirit within them, but God being on both sides. On the one hand, God in the person of the Holy Spirit has entrusted himself to man and made him, in this sense, God's guardian. Indeed, we have talked of creation, God's relation to all aspects of it in some sense. We have conceived of that relation as a rich, and also as a wonder of a creation that would not just be a mechanism, but rather a commonwealth of free spirits united in a common humanity and unquestioned freedom. We have seen God as a responsive, personal, holy being who stands behind it all, and yet who has made himself known in and through the act of self-expression and self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, let me just say a final word about the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, to fix on that which gives the inner man security against the external was a more practical faith experience for black people. The Holy Spirit was inner, hidden, personal, and beyond conquest and void of despair. Therefore, the Holy Spirit was used sometimes as the Spirit of God, is used often interchangeable with the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, the God of creation, and the Son of Redemption or of Salvation are joined to become available to persons in their struggle. In this sense, and in this sense, God can become even more at one with any human condition. God becomes at one with only that which he seeks to redeem. To understand this dimension of the workings of God requires maturity of faith beyond that view of Greer or Christ's call, who would contend that the future has little to do with Christianity. They would contend that the new black spirit has to do with rather the creative response of a tortured, driven people. But the Holy Spirit had almost totally neglected in black theology ought to have a central place in the future development of the literature for several reasons, and I will cite these just to enumerate them. First of all, the Holy Spirit, as mentioned above, is the way God the Father, in the unity with Christ, his Son, comes to us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, as the third person in the Godhead, is the point of identification that is central to our awareness of God and the Father, and the Son, and the unity of beings here with us. Thirdly, the unity of God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit make possible our redemption in the ultimate victory of righteousness. And in this belief is the source of our faith and our hope for the future. It matters not what the condition, God is able. In looking at God in this light, one can make the kind of identification with suffering, with the human conditions of adversity, without making God subject to these conditions in such a way that he has no control over the future. And I just cite in passing that I did allude to Volkmann's delightful book, and yet I'm at great odds with it, The Crucified God. I think he overcommits God to the human struggle and makes him at one with it and subjective to it. I contend theologically that an oppressed people cannot afford the luxury of worshiping a weak God. An oppressed people, to my way of thinking, historically have never worshiped a weak God. They've always worshiped an absolute God of absolute power, and who was able, if the human conditions break down, and if man in his struggle is incapable of bringing in the kingdom, that God can break into history and that he has the power and indeed the clout to bring it into being. Finally, if we take scripture seriously, black theology needs to give more serious attention to the Holy Spirit's role in black life for many, many reasons, and I have already cited some above. Indeed, I think the Holy Spirit has much to say and much to do about the future and about the success of our struggle, and the strength and the endurance of it. I'll stop here.
We want to thank Major for those final reflections on the third person of the Trinity. And since we do not have our respondent here, Joseph Cafe, I'm going to ask you to respond to the paper. And maybe we'll take questions.
No, I have one. No, I have one. that has a form of modalism, that modalism that's in hand.
It is the objective from becoming related in some sense to the subjective, the inner being of man, this arbitrary awareness. God never really leaves heaven, as it were.
So working God is, in point of fact, the Holy Spirit. That's what you're saying.
Maybe our version of God's awareness of him, our sense of him, all of this is God's projective, the inner part of God, or the projection of God. Moltmann makes God, he rules out, really, almost, and I have a little bit of trouble reading him at this point. I think he walked a little while with Moltmann in his God of the Press, in making or in identifying God with the press off. I see this in quite a different light. I think God was in Christ, but Christ was the Word become flesh. God did not totally empty himself of his sovereign being. He merely came to us in incarnate Word. And in this sense, the man's Word is the same with him. But it is not the same as he is.
So when you speak about the Spirit sustaining us in our struggle, how, in what sense does the Spirit sustain the unbeliever if man's spirit is able to resist the Spirit, the Holy Spirit?
But I think God is in some sense with the unbeliever. I think God is in some sense with the unbeliever, even though he does not recognize God. There is a self-proof, of course, of inner being that is almost incomparable. I think it is stronger if it is correlated with God. If I consider myself a child of God, it's part of the deal with me than if I just consider myself another human being. And that, I think, makes all the difference in the world. And that, I think, was the one point that the slave master could not deliver. That the slave felt himself above all else that told him differently. That he was a child of God. And maybe gave being more of a historian, I might have a little bit of elaboration on this. But I don't think the slave ever lost that sense. Had he lost that sense, then all else would have told him and would have totally annihilated his humanity. That was the one thing that kept the slave from totally negating his humanity.
I'm saying that would be both for the believing slave and the unbelieving slave, in terms of the
I would think Christ would have been stronger in the believing than in the unbelieving, but there is a sense in which every human being has this pinnacle of self-belief that is almost incomparable.
Well, when you say that the Spirit is found in these other faiths, but not in an ultimate sense unless there's doctrine. Is this a kind of ancient form of apologetic where the early church fathers claim everything that's noble under the Christian banner, that they just didn't know that they were really Christians?
And it's the same as the Spirit in the Old Testament, probably. The Old Testament does not have a doctrine of the Trinity. Doctrine of the Trinity that started in the New Testament.
And by the
Spirit of God.
So that was
the Spirit of God was that goes all the way through the Old Testament. And it was the one thing that gave credence to a belief in the Old Testament.
Well, I think what you're discussing now is what concerns me about your definition of the Spirit of God over against the Spirit of man. Are you suggesting, for instance, that man that is best and most essential is the Spirit also God? And that there's a kind of pantheistic connection between God and man, and that this doctrine of the Holy Spirit occurs in
I think Boston personalism would rule out any concept of pantheism, and you have a plurality of being, even though there is a relationship. Plurality of being would suggest that man and God are independent of each other, and yet they are related, and the interrelatedness is what I'm alluding to as the Holy Spirit, or as the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, leading us through the more mature articulation of the Trinity.
Could I follow
that
point? You said a buzzword.
Hmm?
You mentioned a buzzword. Something remains, but that something is not a total subjectivity. It is the nucleus of a person's being that still dwells among us, but it becomes a point of departure for judging many different attempts to explain that person as that spirit moves among us. I have a little bit of difficulty with emphasizing the subjective, except as you mean, subjective that we are all independent beings with independent personalities. But once that is established, God as Holy Spirit in personalism is no more subjective than Bill Jones or Coinage Rogers.
I'm not necessarily making him totally subjective, but this is God's large return fused with Jesus Christ. I contend that Jesus, that God and Jesus return fused as the third person. You see, we are not separating the Trinity into a tritheism, but there is a unity in the being of God, and in a sense, this makes him always objective. But the reciprocal understanding and awareness of him makes this subjective and objective reciprocal. God is never reduced to the subjective. He is always has his objective transcendency, but this is the point of contact with man.
If you leave the Holy Spirit, and you may do this, if you leave it in a state of subjectivity, you fall into the trap of saying, as we move from this meeting to another meeting,
although Major Jones is no longer physically with us, each meeting can interpret Major Jones as that meeting will. That's one possibility. But another possibility is for this meeting to say to another meeting, no, that is not Major Jones you're talking about. That's somebody else.
But to make God totally subjective and to make him to equate him with only the subjective would be doing in another sense what I'm objecting to Mortmain seeming to be doing, making God at one with Jesus Christ on the cross, subjected to all of the indignities of human suffering. And this, I say, overcommits God. And of course, this is the problem that I have in some sense with Jim Cone and the leading of his God of the flesh. Yes.
I really appreciate the insight into the Trinity and the place of the Holy Spirit as that in our tradition also he is or she is neglected. I would just like to throw out and say whether in terms of the penalty or the identification of God with the poor and the powerless, whether there might be something within Scripture to support that in Jesus in his own life, which is radically different. The princes of this world lord it over those who are under them, and the great ones pay so much attention to this. But it's with you, it is not to be like that. The least are the greatest, the powerless are the powerful. To die is to live. Whether that might not be another interpretation of a special type of power of Jesus in relation to the poor, and that lacks in similar traditions, somewhat found a real sense of identity by seeing themselves so described in a similar sense of that.
Well, in quite another vein, I would say that Pauline, the empty scripture, and certainly in the 14th chapter of John, when Jesus speaks of himself as being at one with God, these are instances where the identity is closest. But I think the prologue to the Gospel of John is much more correct in its articulation of it, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word was at one with God and the Word was God, but yet the Word was different from God in the fullness of its being. And the reason I withdraw from the over-identification perhaps came from my long argument with the chaplain at West Virginia Wesleyan, who had done his thesis on Luther. And Mortmain is somewhat leaning toward Luther in his crucified God. But be that as it will have made, when we argued, he contended that God emptied himself totally and that he became indeed at one with Jesus or with Christ, and that Jesus was God and that God was Jesus. And then I observed in a gesture that then if this were true and if you could take it literally, or to be literally so, then heaven was vacant for 3 years. And I would not buy that. I would rather buy Moltmann's later chapters where he has suggested that maybe God was in Christ experiencing what it was like to be human. And that before this experience and the tradition of Edmund Lewis,
philosophical understanding of him, that he is fluid. And indeed, the Wolf and Moltmann would suggest that maybe God is capable of experience. This is another idea, and I certainly connect it to the...
of course, see, the point I'm making, you're exhibiting the point that I've made. If God is a person, then how do you say God is trying to experience what personhood is? I don't understand that.
God is a supreme person, which makes him makes him different.
It makes him less than a person.
No.
I don't understand it at all.
I would say it makes him precisely what I'm saying, more than a person.
But not in a person.
Huh?
In the experiential sense, though, not as much as until after the...
If you say experience is higher than the total knowledge,
how do you know that?
Absolute knowledge.
How would test that? I mean, you know,
well,
how do you know that God is more than a person? What's the point of departure for Christian talk about God?
I think it's precisely here.
What? First...
to make God in some, well, the scripture, and even the process theologians have borrowed, especially notably Henry Nelson Wigman, borrowed all of the parlance of the scripture to explain what he called the theistic naturalism. And even the process theologians now, if you listen to John Cobb and if you read Ogden, you would think you were reading a Christian theologian.
Yeah, but tell me about
not that I'm saying that they are not Christians, but
what's it for you?
That's
a critical question.
I'm his pastor.
You must excommunicate him. You need to call the council and excommunicate him. He is not orthodox.
Cornell,
you have all the time.
Yeah.
I was wondering whether it would help in trying to isolate the third person of the Godhead, as you put it, by asking the question, what would God look like? By viewing him as a broader process of self-differentiation, which extends only to the second person. That is to say, what would it look like with only God and Jesus without the Holy Spirit? Now, it seems to me what you're saying is that we have a closed canon of revelation, and that what the third person adds is this dynamic conception of revelation. Now, if that's true, in relationship to your question, mainly these unbelievers in the black experience of why Cone and others don't talk about it, is either one, they have an inadvertent dynamic conception of revelation going on, which may be the black experience in and of itself, giving that the status of what the Holy Spirit is in your view, which of course on your view is inadequate, or it's a matter of claiming that in a certain sense, black Christians are just left-wing Reformation, and take very seriously dynamic revelation, and is grounded in this objective other which self-differentiates itself in history, namely God, self-disclosure of Christ, and the dynamic presence of Christ in history.
Well, I think I would buy a part of what you say as being true. I would, however, have one slight problem. And if you go to the Bible, you don't have to argue anything about God because it assumes God. Much of the God of the press was drew on the scripture more than it did on the tradition of theology derived from Plato through Augustine and Aristotle through Aquinas, so that you do not have this argument going all the way through the Greek and the later philosophers on whether or not God exists and all that. You have God as a given, so that you don't have to argue this. I think what Jim was about, he was correct in not taking that route, simply because of the fact that you get off into a long, you know, extraneous argument, which you probably cannot prove anyway. But be that will or may, I think you're right in saying that probably the black experience, and in some sense is exposition of theology from that particular frame of reference, may well have not needed the Trinity, and, you know, he disavowed any use of the tradition of Western theology in God of the Oppressed. And I think probably this would be true. Maybe some other people have some other reading of it.
Well, I've seen you put forward a very powerful critique of Jim's position, namely that when we ask what is the status of the third person, and there's very little treatment of it, and we become suspicious as to whether the black experience in and of itself has that status, then we're asking the question whether he has either a unitarian conception or a dual conception, as opposed to a Trinitarian one, which is similar to traditional Christian.
Well, I would think that it's, I came out of the tradition where the Trinity was holy, and I'm merely relating the third person of the Godhead to what I would call the inner core of being and selfhood that saved black humanity through all of this struggle and made it, I think, capable of enduring many things. If you read most of the sermons and Benny May's assessment and all of this in the Negro's God and many of the spirituals, you do have a fixing on more on Jesus, more on God than on Jesus. I do not agree necessarily with Jim that the black church is Christ-centered. I think it is God-centered. And I was teasing him in Detroit when it just came out, saying that Aunt Jane would not like that, to say that the black church was Christ-centered, because when Aunt Jane really gets in trouble, she knows who to call on. And she was heard praying one day when she was really in trouble, and she entreated God to come himself, not to send his son, that children may play on the way. I want you to come. And I would think the black church is God-centered rather than Christ-centered. Now, sometimes it gets to be an interchange, but when the black person prays and uses the name of Christ, he's not talking about the son. He's talking about the man. And, you know, my reading of the black church is in that light. I always stand open for argument. Yes.
A question there. I gathered from your opening remarks, Major, that you wanted to make the concept of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, serviceable to liberation theology.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering if you'd say a little bit more about that, because while I think there is a considerable amount of evidence to show that the Holy Spirit in the life of Aunt Jane worked toward her endurance, I'm not sure that there is an equal amount of evidence to show that it worked toward her liberation, to differentiate endurance and more positive and aggressive thrust toward liberation. I think the evidence of spirit possession and so forth would tend to indicate otherworldliness, you know, use that term, withdrawal from the world, transcending the world and all of its harshness and its problems, rather than aggressively engaging the world to overcome it, and in the sense that we use the term liberation. So while I am very much open to that, I'd like to see it. You know, I don't see it so much in the history and the literature. I see maybe just the opposite, maybe the ecstatic sex and so forth.
Well, those of us who joined the civil rights movement in 62 and there before didn't ask for much. I remember when Martin King and the group went to ask the people of the bus boycott, they didn't ask for integration. They asked for first come, first serve seat, you know, and that black people would seat from the back to the front. They were not asking for the total thing. They were just asking for a little. I would submit when that maybe there is a realism about religion even, and about faith even, that bespeaks a kind of a sense of what I can deliver immediately and what I can't, hope for. And therefore I have to be able to survive in some sense that which is impossible for me to envision or for me to conceptualize as being within the possibility of my ever attaining immediately so. And so I think there is a survival element in faith as well as a liberation concept. Liberation means that you're going to be able to bring it in, that you're going to be able to engage the enemy and overcome it in some sense. But now suppose the enemy is so large and so, so impossible in size, that in his potential strength, what do you have to do with him? You have to live in sort of a coexistence with him and yet not allow him to completely conquer you. So that I'm saying that there is a realism in faith as well as that which says, and this is why I say that the black man always has had to reserve to God that part of the kingdom that he could not realize. And therefore he always worshiped a God who could, if he could not bring it in, as a result of struggle, as a result of his best effort, as a result of his best ingenuity, if he could not bring it in, that the consummation would be in the hands of an absolute God who was able to bring it in.
You see a real difference, would you, not between that kind of religion and what Cornell was mentioning earlier, the left wing of the Reformation, the sex of the Reformation, monks' rights, and all those groups that did rise up against civil power and so forth with religious fervor.
Yeah, I think we gained. I could see the civil rights movement. You know, I feel like from its conception, when we asked for a little, and then when we started asking for freedom now, right now, you know, and then if Stokely Carmichael had come along in 62, he wouldn't have lasted 20 minutes. But in the latter part of the century, he could come along and talk big talk, you know, and then escape. And then you had Rap Brown. So I'm saying the unfolding of the civil rights movement saw us maturing from that partial thing that we were asking for at the beginning of the Montgomery bus boycott to total desegregation of the buses. We're not going to ride anymore unless you segregate, desegregate the thing. And I remember, you know, when we found out that boycott would work, we boycotted in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I didn't pay any bills. I owed everybody in town. I didn't pay a bill in 5 months.
Well, I guess what I want to ask, man, does that mean that what you're saying now amounts to saying that there was less evidence of the Holy Spirit in the latter part of the movement than it was maybe earlier?
No, I'm just saying that. I'm saying that when we get a sense of the power that is latent and inherent within us, that is in some sense unconquerable. You know, I didn't know that this thing, nonviolence, was such a great thing until I got in jail in Birmingham and saw the jailer. He couldn't handle that. He just needed the white man never did know how. He never did learn how to handle nonviolence.
We just gave up on it. He never learned how to handle it.
He never learned how to handle it. We gave up on it.
Bill was just trying to get a
yeah.
Maybe I'm a little puzzled on 2 points. I'll just try the first one, then if I've got time, I'll come back to the second. Seems to be a little inconsistency in wanting not to commit God in terms of his connection and relation to human beings. In the sense that black people always look back, you suggest, to someone who can bring it in if we can't bring it in. For me, there's a problem here with that kind of analysis in this way. The more you accent the power of God to bring it in, if we can't bring it in, you create a theological problem on the other side. Namely, how do you account for the sort of original oppression which makes it necessary for God to bring it in because we couldn't bring it in? What I'm saying, the more you accent the power of God to bring it in at this point back here, you know, in the future, what do you say about the same power of God relative to the oppressive situation that makes it necessary for God to act at some point in the future? I think that's part of the reason why there is this sense of what you're calling overcommitment, because without it, it ends up creating a serious problem of original oppression rather than original sin. The problem for liberation theology, particularly in an exaggerated concept of God's sovereignty, is accounting for the original oppression that makes liberation necessary in the first place. And well, I'm trying to see how you adjudicate that in terms of this stringent concept of God's sovereignty.
In your brilliant assessment of my treatment of Bonhoeffer, let me just say that you have me ended up, you know, identified Bonhoeffer. I would say it's just at that point that I say that man has a reciprocal responsibility to do his part, and God is a co-worker with man, and I can see this as being a reciprocal relationship. Maybe we could go back to Douglas and say, he who would be free must himself strike the first blow. And I think maybe God might wait on us until we are ready to co-join him. I don't think that, I'm not saying that this is sort of a catastrophic breakthrough, and that we're going to wait until, you know, Jesus comes for the kingdom. I think we have a responsibility for bringing in the kingdom. That's our part of the struggle. And I think as we grow stronger, and as we grew stronger in the civil rights movement and the panoramic unfolding of it, I think God showed us things that we never thought would happen. I never did think that we'd be living where we are now and doing what we are now, say 15 years ago. My faith was much more timid then than it got to be as the struggle went along. And we had victories that we did not know that we could achieve. So that I'm saying that there is always never an either or, but a both and. And this is what I contend that the Holy Spirit is about. And maybe it is a teacher, and it is an imparter of maybe some more mature strategies. And maybe the Holy Spirit is now waiting for us to transcend what we have already achieved in newer strategies to face a much more, difficult enemy than we've ever had to face before. The enemy now is a smiling enemy, and he is an enemy that talks good talk, and he won't put you in jail, he won't bring the press. And he'll just mark time and keep the door closed. So that now, I think, is a more challenging time than ever before for the civil rights movement. And I don't think that we have now anybody working on the necessary strategies. And I think that we need to give this new breed of white men much more thought than we even gave the redneck. The redneck was pretty easy to understand. But this man is something.
Yeah, I wanted to ask whether there was a point, into the history and development of black people where there occurred this obvious absence of the Holy Spirit, or whether this was the case all along the way, through slavery. I just should let you answer that. Do you recognize this as a particular point in time, or?
No, I think it was all along through slavery. I think it came with us from Africa. Maybe we could equate it with somewhat of pride, somewhat of, if you take roots, what is his name was? He was almost inconquerable. There was something within him.
Okay, yeah, now.
The African religions had a concept of the spirit, but it wasn't the same as our Trinitarian concept. But
we know he's pre-Christian, but I thought you were saying that maybe that's what really was going on. He didn't
Okay, now, I want to move this a bit.
Yeah.
Now, you say the spirit of Kuta Kente as being that kind of essential core or the sensual being of the individual that is not destroyed by the external.
That's right.
And I'm asking whether or not, now we call it Holy Spirit or whatever we want to call it at that point, whether there was a time that was operative, you know, in the experience of black people, and then it dropped out of the experience, you know, altogether.
No, I would say that is a part of the black religious experience that we brought. If you go back, you will note that the gods of Africa have all of the attributes. You can line them up, have all of the attributes of our monotheistic god, with the exception of the Trinity. You do not have a comparable figure, as would be Jesus Christ. And understand that this is theological stuff. They had to get Jesus together.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the Trinity.
All right.
Was a means of explaining the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Creator, who had been the Old Testament and who had come from the Hebrew tradition, so that you had to get a construct, and this was an explanation, and a Trinity was brought in. And then subsequently, you had Jesus leaving the scene, and then the Holy Spirit appeared again. But it was a different kind of Holy Spirit. It was a spirit that was fused, that fused God the Father, Creator, and Jesus Christ the Son, returned to us in a new conceptualization of the Spirit called the Holy Spirit. Now, I contend that this was also a theological construct to accommodate the person and work of Jesus Christ and to bridge that New Testament time and the times of the fathers and the times of Augustine and the great theologians, and we come back.
Well, then the Church of the West is different on that, whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father or the Son, or did it not proceed from the Father and the Son? Is that what you're going
to? Well, I would suspect that they would differ with me on that. I contend.
I would suspect you're right.
I contend that the Father and the Son returned, fused as one in the Holy Spirit. See, I'm not now.
Now, you're not emptying heaven.
I'm not emptying heaven. Neither am I doing violence and making a tri-theism.
But you're doing violence to the integrity of the Godhead. In
I'm not. I'm really in the tradition of the Trinity.
What do you mean return you?
In the sense that we understood God better because Jesus had come. And we had to accept both of these. You cannot accept one. If you accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the clear revelation of him, you've got to accommodate him in the Godhead. So I'm saying that it was a purer, clearer conceptualization of God now that he had come in the flesh in his Word, incarnate Word, it was a pure revelation of what he thought about us.
Mitch, I want to push this. if I could just push this point, the one that I was on to, you know, yeah. A little earlier, and the fact that the inner core of the individual mm-hmm. has the ability to say yes and no. I think that's what you mentioned.
And then you can also, in my understanding, almost inconquerable.
Oh, almost, okay. Now, you, Gabe, mentioned something about liberation and what that is, what it means to say liberation. That is very unclear, you know, to me all the time, what we mean by liberation. Because I believe at that point is where the inability to say yes and no, that is when the spirit leads the person into the corridors of the world to take advantage, say, even in the church as such, the early church, the ability for the church to say yes and no, or no, almost ended after 60 or 70 AD, when it became absorbed by the experiences around it. Now, maybe liberation has made us to say yes, maybe with the obvious loss of that entity of the spirit itself, was lost at that point when we moved from the community to be liberated over into something, and which has caused us to lose that ability to say yes or no. Now that's my...
No, are you making reference to the Constantine?
No, I'm speaking of our own experience. Our own experience. You were talking about... No, I'm just, what I'm trying to do is make some relationships here that I don't know whether we have the you say the, you know, that missing thing, you know, in the third person of the Trinity, which I think was really, really one time a part of the Black religious experience, that people were led by the Spirit as such to say yes or no. But I don't know whether that is true anymore, and that's maybe where it's at as such. And I guess we are all a part of the problem of the inability to say yes or no.
You're not suggesting, though, that we have lost our freedom.
I think so.
I would think that there would be a misconception and all of that, but I would still say that... if man is free and he exercises his freedom, he always has the ability to say no. Now, he can negate or abdicate that freedom to the point of submission. But when man is at his best, I think he reserves that freedom. And that, I think, is the difference between being human and being inhuman.
Being a person.
That's right.
I really groove on the fact that I think we need to really discover, underlying Black liberation, a philosophy, perhaps, more than theology, a philosophy which I would identify generally under the rubric of personalism. I'm with you there. It's just the explication of it that I think we need to get more. But let me ask Bill Jones' question in another way, because mm-hmm. I didn't feel as though mm-hmm. to address it.
Okay.
You make a statement, and I'll just leave it on face value, although mm-hmm. anthropologically and culturally it's not true, that people, when their gods aren't powerful, they desert them. Now, I have read so many places that one of the reasons for the, what should we call it, the eclipse of the African, the native gods, was that they deserted us on the terrible passage, okay? And we called for help, and there was no answer. What puzzles me, then, is why are we, in 1976, still trying to wring liberation out of Christianity? Why are we 2,000 years later in suffering? Why are we still wringing, trying to squeeze something out of Christianity?
Well, the difference is that in the African case, they had no explanatory framework to provide an answer.
we have to admit Christianity has an answer for that. That Christianity can explain indeed why God does not, you know, why God does not preclude the possibility of original oppression.
That's right. My point was that in order to come up with that answer, though, you can't still hold on to that exaggerated concept of God's sovereignty unless you interpret it in a radical eschatological way.
And that's why the crucified God makes sense. Besides at that point.
Excuse me?
Suffering sovereignty. That's why the crucified God is.
Okay, all right. The sovereignty, to me it's like Christians preaching the exalting the crucifixion and forgetting about the resurrection. The suffering, the evidence, you don't suffer just to suffer. The suffering that's related to power and sovereignty and somehow gets tied up with an exaltation event. You got crucifixion plus resurrection. If all you've got is crucifixion, you're not talking about suffering sovereignty or sovereign suffering. There has to be that kind of expression of the overcoming of. That's the model of suffering servant. The suffering servant is the person who suffers and suffers and suffers. The suffering servant is the individual that you look back on in light of advancement beyond suffering, and that original suffering in light of that advanced status, we say it's vicarious. It's not a form of deserved punishment or something like that.
Right.
But there has to be some concrete evidence, as I see the biblical picture, for the overcoming, the passing beyond, the overwhelming of whatever suffering you're talking about.
Well, here again, you have.
But that was the two questions I wanted to get.
Yeah.
But that's fair.
You have in the vicarious idea that you suffer on behalf of another.
Yeah, but that's kind of bad. But I mean, you can't. I don't see how you can put our liberation theology out of the vicarious suffering. I mean,
that's the problem I had with Joe. I think his book was.
I think you could say that the problem is solved in the exaltation of the crucified.
Seems to me that's
what you were saying. If you said, well, yes, there is the crucified one, but he is exalted in the resurrection.
I'm using the resurrection as the overcoming, the opposite,
right.
The polar.
And I think a Christian would say that he is incorporated in that resurrected Christ. That is what he means by speaking of being in Christ, therefore sharing in that exaltation, that victory.
It comes up a different level. It's the same problem that appears to me that the early church faced in arguing on the one hand that the definitive event of salvation had occurred. The Messiah has come. And yet, all of the characteristics, the New Age is therefore here. But strangely, paradoxically, all of the characteristics of the Old Age still somehow hang around. Now, what church appears to be trying to solve that by saying, okay, what wasn't taken care of the first coming is going to have the second coming. But what I'm saying, they recognize rather explicitly the necessity that things weren't quite right in terms of the actual empirical conditions relative to what they had affirmed about the first coming. Now, though you argue that the Christians, are somehow tied up part of that exaltation event, that still creates a problem for liberation theology in terms of accounting for the oppression as a post-resurrection event. I still go back to the point that Christians are on much safer grounds when they say that the real problem is sin and not oppression, and that sin was overcome and so forth, but death was overcome with respect to the with the resurrection. But the more you accent a liberation theology, presupposing that what has to be corrected is this, and I'm saying economic, social, and political oppression, ESP oppression, that's what I really think we're talking about in terms of oppression, ESP liberation, ESP oppression, that's all post-resurrection, which creates the very same problem for liberation theology that the new, old age, the continuation of the old age characteristics created for the early church.
How do you see suffering? Well, suppose we talk about Sontag's book on
God. Why did you do that?
Why did you do that? Which he would suggest that maybe this being the best of all possible worlds, that it is a world in which there never will be free of suffering, because suffering is a part of the total structure of human experience. If we take suffering as being the total part of the total structure of human experience, it may be that suffering will be around, you know, as long as the human race is around.
Yep,
all right, now let me go a little further and then have you respond. let me go over to Brother Joel and pick up a line from him when he was unblessed, out on the dung heap, having been rejected from his beautiful house, having lost the mortgage and all of that. And his wife came and brought him a sandwich and suggested to him that, this God that you were serving, something wrong with him. If he is going to allow you to come to this, it may well be that you ought to curse him and die. And old man Job rose up and asked one of the most penetrating questions for theodicy that one might imagine. He responded, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." But he also went on to say that if one accepts good from God, that in the very extension of your hand to accept the good, you must accept the bad. If one accepts life from God, one has to accept death. They are apart. And so I'm not sure whether Sontag is not right in suggesting that maybe the God, if God be good and fair, well, then he ought to be good and strong.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that, mate. But see,
that
won't enable you to work out a liberation theology. See the difference? Sontag was not doing a liberation theology.
I'm concerned about liberation theology at a narrow point because I think it is a narrow rubric upon which.
I have a problem with that. My whole argument is that there's a certain inner logic to doing a liberation theology, and that pushes you. If you accept that as your explicit purpose, I'm not saying that you do, but if you do accept that as your explicit purpose, then that necessarily commits you to certain kinds of theological positions and eliminates the possibility of accepting others. Now, with respect to liberation theology, it's not saying that there should be no suffering or that suffering is not an inherent part of the human condition. What liberation theology presupposes is that in addition to this suffering that is a part of the human condition, that's inherent in our finitude, that there is a double dose of suffering that is not a part of our finitude, that is not a part of the human condition, but is a feature of oppression. And it is that which we are seeking to eliminate, not the suffering that's related to finitude. Now, in order to attack that second portion of suffering, there is no possible way in the context of liberation theology that you can somehow say that it is related to God's will or purpose, because if you do, there's no basis for attacking it. You must define that second portion as negative in order to attack it. And you cannot attack it as negative if you allow that it somehow is part of God's will or part of God's purpose. Now, once you begin to say that if God gives us, you know, the fair weather, we also got to take the bad weather, then there is no basis for defining that double portion of suffering as negative.